Good morning. We will start with 249. We have a lot to celebrate. Yes, Georgia Tech did beat an undefeated Miami. And then there was the election results. So 249, why do I sing about Jesus? Stand with me, please. We'll sing all three verses of 249.
Thank you. kind of a little bit early anticipating Thanksgiving, but it's always a good time to be thankful to the Lord. And this week is among those times. Next song, number 288.
288, He Died For Me. We'll sing all five, refrain on one and five. All five verses, refrain on one and five. He Died For Me, 288. I have decided to follow Jesus. We'll sing all three verses. 399, stand with me, please. This is our offering hymn this morning. 399.
Country. I pray that the transition from one president to another will be peaceful. And we pray that you lift the hearts and minds of both sides so that one day we can all be unified under not a man's leadership, but God's leadership. And Lord, we pray that you'll bless this offering as we try to give just a very minute portion of what you continue to give to each and every one of us every day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
Thank you, Chris. He had asked me if it'd be okay to play that. It's not one that you know the words to. J.S. Bach, Johann Sebastian Bach, who signed everything he wrote, Sola Dea Gloria, to God alone the glory. And he was a genuine believer. He was a devout man who grew up in and ministered in the Protestant Lutheran Church in Germany that was the only option to the Catholicism from which Luther has... Oh, you need outlines? I brought up tonight's outline?
Yes.
All right.
Save that for tonight. Bring it back with you. No, they're on the little cabinet on the left. I'll go get them. Just, Chris, come lead a song or something. I'll be back in a minute with the right outline.
I wonder why everybody was looking at me funny when I was looking
at
you.
All right, the Bible turned to 232. You see, I've got this tie on, so it's providence. Just open the book, 232. We all know this. We don't need it. Everybody ready? Okay, here we go.
Away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. The stars in the sky looked down where he lay. The little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay. The cattle are loading, the baby awaits. But little Lord Jesus, no
talking about Luther. Good choice. All right. Yeah. Bach was a Lutheran back in the day when that was a really good thing. All right. A genuine believer in Jesus Christ. So thanks for filling in for a moment while I went to fetch the right outlines. Anyway. Now, I have a specific place for the morning outlines and for the evening outlines. I just printed them at the same time and inverted them and brought the wrong ones without actually looking at what I was bringing up today. Right, my apologies. All right, now we're in Matthew, not Genesis, this morning. That was easier than pulling out my Genesis notes because I left those at home. Right. Last week, we wrapped up our study in the Olivet Discourse, covered Matthew 24 and 25. Jesus has spent all that time, we spent weeks examining that study, 12 parts. Jesus was answering his disciples' question about when he would judge the world and establish his kingdom, by what sign he would indicate that he had come to do that. Jesus gave this really long reply, provided a lot of information, and in the end wasn't entirely satisfactory to the disciples because he didn't give a precise time, and he indicated it's not going to happen soon. Okay? In fact, it's not going to be something you count in years, but in generations. And he didn't even give them a number of generations. It was going to be a while. However, he did say that the generation living at that time needed to be ready, and he gave a series of precursor signs that would precede his coming, all of which would happen in a brief period leading up to his being revealed as with the sign of the Son of Man. That would be, and it is important just to remember this, that sign would begin with terrifying, unprecedented cosmic disturbances. He's going to appear in the sky in power and great glory. He's going to descend to the earth to destroy the kingdom of the one he called the abomination of desolation, citing the prophecies of Daniel. And then at that time, he will take his seat on his throne as king. His angels would gather to him all of those, all humanity still living on the earth. He'd separate them into two groups. On his right, he would place the sheep. On his left, he would place the goats. The sheep are those who have been blessed by his Father from the foundation of the world. And then on the left would be the goats, and the goats would be consigned to hell's fires for eternity, while the sheep will be admitted to the inheritance of the kingdom that God had prepared for them. And so he said all of this. And now as Matthew 26 opens, the narrative flow feels uninterrupted, as if Jesus, having finished his answer to that question, he rose from his seat on the Mount of Olives and kept talking as they continued on their way to Bethany, which is where they'll be in verse 6. And Bethany is only about a mile up the road from where he had stopped on the Mount of Olives to deliver this explanation that we've called the Olivet Discourse. And that in Bethany's where they've been staying every night while they've been in Jerusalem for Passover. Presumably they're staying at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, but that's never explicitly stated, although we find them often with them. As Matthew has done on four previous occasions, he uses for the final time a transitional expression that with which he's concluded each of Jesus' discourses within this book. And introduced what comes next, saying, when Jesus had finished all these words. He's used that, or a variation of that, a very minor variation of that, four previous times, and he introduces this section here at the beginning of chapter 26 to indicate he's wrapped up one section, he's moving on to something else. Now, Matthew's narrative is essentially in chronological order. There's some question about the chronological placement of the section of verses 6 to 13. I'm going to do something I don't do very often in the text, and I'm going to skip that part of a bigger text. I'm going to take the earlier verses and the next three verses at the end of that. And so I'm going to read all of verses 1 to 16 today, but I'm only going to focus on the first and last sections of that. I'm going to skip verses 6 through 13. Because I want to handle that event separately, independently. I've called this section plus the paragraph that follows a kind of a subset of Matthew as arranging for Jesus' death. And I've split it into three sections, parts 1, 2, and 3. Part 1 we'll look at today, that's arranging the sacrifice. And because of the relationship of the first few verses and the last few verses of this text, those belong together as a narrative flow, I think. I'm going to treat them together because they are so closely related. There's secondly the anointing of the Savior, and finally there's the inauguration of the Lord's Supper, all of which is preparatory to Jesus' death. So this morning, let me read verses 1 to 16, but I'm going to be focusing on verses 1 through 5 and verses 14 to 16 as our text, and then we'll do the other part actually in 3 weeks, not next week, because next week I won't be here. Sherry and I will be visiting Brandon and Charity, and the following week I'm going to focus on a Thanksgiving theme, and so it'll be 3 weeks before I get back to finish. Go move on to the next section, all right? Matthew 26 verses 1 to 16. When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people." Now, when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, "Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word today. And as we focus on a pretty negative segment of your word today, Lord, we pray that you would help us understand what's going on and its significance as well as its inevitability as a part of your plan. And Lord, we pray that our hearts will be blessed for our study of your word today, that believers will be encouraged. And Lord, if there's one who doesn't know Christ who's listening today, I pray, Lord, that they might recognize who he is, might recognize their own need of a Savior and repent of their sin and turn to him while they have that opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, and I've called this section Arranging the Sacrifice. I want us to consider three separate factors. Each one of these three factors has a role to play. The second and third are subordinate to and under the control of the first. The first of the three factors that's mentioned here is the role of sovereign grace. The role of sovereign grace. The other two are the role of hateful rejection and of hypocritical betrayal. If you want to fill those in now, you can, but I'll come back to those as we go. All right. The role of sovereign grace. Jesus has just finished his description of things to come, and more than ever before in their lives, the disciples to whom he is speaking are aware of future glory. He's described something for them that they had not fully understood, and they still don't fully understand. They knew there was glory coming, but he's described it in some pretty awesome terms about the coming of Christ in power and great glory. The three of the disciples had a glimpse of that glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. The others haven't even heard about that yet because he told them they couldn't report it to the others until after his resurrection. So they haven't even passed the word on to the others. But from the sign of the Son of Man that he's described, the shaking of the heavens, that they're still kind of reeling, I think, from that and trying to get their arms around how that's going to appear and what that's going to mean. But he has said first that the Son of Man would return in power and great glory. He would return in power and great glory, quite a contrast to his appearance right now, right, as he sits before them. He would come in power and great glory. And when he arrives on this occasion, he has indicated he would not be coming in peace, but he would be coming with an implacable, inescapable, and infallible authority. He would be coming to judge all mankind. As king, he would sit on his throne and he would exercise authority of God Almighty in the judgment of mankind. And that had to be exciting and a little fearful. Nevertheless, to their great disappointment, he has also made it very clear it's not going to happen in the next couple of days, as they had been hoping. In fact, it would happen in the distant future. And with all of that ringing in their ears from the Olivet Discourse, and again, I'm not going to go back over all of that again, what Jesus is going to say now, and what we've just read, is that Jesus is telling them that he, the judge of the universe, Messiah the King, the glorious Son of Man, is about to be condemned by fallen man and killed. The juxtaposition of those ideas is almost impossible to conceive. D.A. Carson calls this a masterpiece of narrative irony, end quote. The glorious, majestic Son of Man is going to permit His inglorious humiliation. The all-powerful King, the righteous Judge, is going to submit to being misjudged, tortured, and murdered by His rebellious creatures. This is not sounding real good for the disciples right now. And the whole idea of taking up your cross and following me is sounding more and more daunting. Not only that, as he said, so let's say, letter B, he's acknowledging immediate suffering. Immediate suffering, not immediate glory. It's eventual glory. But now it's an immediate suffering. Instead of immediately introducing the kingdom as they had hoped and as they thought he was going to do, the Son of Man, that Son of Man whose sign would come to show that he had returned, would be handed over for crucifixion. It's the fourth time now that Jesus has told these men very, very clearly that he would be abused and killed by his enemies. It's the second time he has specifically identified crucifixion as the means of his execution. He's told them he came to Jerusalem for that purpose, and now he tells them it's going to happen during Passover in 2 days. Instead of his appearing in power and glory to bring about the kingdom in a couple of days, no, he's going to the cross in 2 days. Now, there are several things that Jesus will say and do that will make this clearer for them at the Last Supper, but that's recorded in the next paragraph that we'll get to in about 3 or 4 weeks now. All right? Week after we get back to finish this section. Chief among those that he will emphasize in the Lord's Supper, chief among those things that is going to help make this clearer is this was necessary for salvation. This is a necessary factor of God's program of redemption. And if any of you want to be saved, if anybody hopes to enter the kingdom, this must happen. It's necessary for salvation. He'll make that abundantly clear in verses 17 to 29. For now, he wants them to realize that his death is both planned and controlled by his Father. It is both planned and controlled by the Father. Every time prior to this time, when Jesus has spoken of his coming death, he has added that he would be raised up on the third day. Doesn't say that here. Either he doesn't mention it this time, or Matthew just doesn't record it. The first seems more likely. The disciples ought to recognize the necessity of his resurrection in the light of his return in power to judge the earth and to set up his kingdom. I think it may have just been that he leaves out the in 3 days at this moment because it might prompt them to write off everything he said as figurative because they can't quite figure out how that's going to happen. They still think of his resurrection in 3 days as figurative. They've tried to think of his death as figurative, and he's telling them that's not going to be the case. It's possible that Judas is a part of this group that's listening to him saying this, and he doesn't want to make that point again right now. I don't know why he doesn't mention that. But he's just told them about the timing of the appearance of the sign of the Son of Man that's going to be way off in the future, and trying to make sense of that with a resurrection in 3 days is going to be difficult for them. And so he doesn't emphasize that right now. The point right now is that when they take him away to be crucified in just 2 days, you men must not despair. All is not lost. Things are going according to plan. It's the program the Father has lined up for this, for your redemption. Everything that's happening is happening exactly as planned. And so, that's the role of sovereign grace in all of this. If you think of this as something that's being presented as a drama on a stage, enter the chief priests and elders from stage right. Okay. The role of hateful rejection. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. Stop and think about the timing of this a little bit. Jesus has just spent it's hard to keep this in view because I spent 3 months covering the Olivet Discourse, right? Jesus spent a couple hours covering the Olivet Discourse. What happened immediately before that? Jesus spent the entire day in the temple disputing with the elders and chief priests and everybody. They came to him with questions and he humiliated them all over the place so that they had no way to even answer him or come back with any more questions. And then he had rebuked and castigated the Pharisees and the scribes for their hypocrisy, announced the coming judgment on this whole place, and left. While he's sitting at the Olivet, in the Mount of Olives, delivering his discourse to his disciples, they have not been idle. All those angry people who are the leaders of Israel have been meeting. And here we're given a glimpse of what they've been talking about. So that's then they were gathered together. It's not in response to his Olivet Discourse. They didn't hear that. They're responding to what he had done in the temple all day that day. It's just now getting close to sunset on that same day. And so we are told of the hateful rejection here of those who are the conspirators. And so I've simply said, identifying the conspirators in verses 3 and 4. Who were they? Well, here they're identified as the chief priests and elders. The chief priests and elders. There are other groups that have been a part of those who have been opponents of Jesus in his ministry. Probably more frequently than any other, we hear about the Pharisees. We also hear about the scribes. The scribes and Pharisees together were the people that he had so sternly rebuked at the close of his time in the temple that afternoon. However, the scribes were somewhat divided. There were some sympathizers of Jesus among the scribes. They were at least willing to listen and were willing to thank him for speaking wisely. And there are hints that there are a few of the Pharisees beginning to listen. Nicodemus, for instance, that was the teacher of the Pharisees. Saul of Tarsus, we're going to be introduced to shortly in the book of Acts. Just some weeks later. And he would have been a part of that group that's still opposed, but will eventually be converted. They're not mentioned here. The chief priests, while there was some sympathy for Jesus among the scribes and maybe even the Pharisees, the chief priests and elders, who are essentially the Sanhedrin, at least the Sadducean contingent of the group, they were wealthy, powerful leaders in Israel, the religious leaders. The elders were the wealthy aristocrats, Jewish tribal leaders, not of the priestly line. And they have been universally opposed to Jesus. And it says here that they were under the leadership of Caiaphas, the high priest. And if you're reading in the Gospels, Matthew and John always identify the high priest as Caiaphas. If you're reading Luke, he identifies the high priest as Annas. And some have said, you have a contradiction. It's not contradictory. It's a slightly different perspective. Annas was the elder. Luke mentions him in Luke 3:2. He mentions Annas as the high priest in Acts 4:6. Jewish law made elevation to the high priest a lifelong appointment. It was a lifetime appointment. He could not be removed except by death. Roman authorities had come in and usurped Jewish law and often removed men who displeased them or whom they thought was a threat of some sort and replaced them with someone they thought would be friendlier to Rome. It had become a political appointment since about 30 BC. The role of the high priest, the post of the high priest, had not been filled by the hereditary high priest of the line of Aaron since about 30 BC. It had been filled instead by a political appointee about the same time Herod was coming to power. Okay, and Rome is going to control that all the way up to AD 70. A period of just about 100 years that Rome controls the post of the high priest. There was no hereditary high priest appointed during that time. And it ends at AD 70 because they destroyed Jerusalem and they wouldn't let anybody serve as a high priest after that. And so Jews have had no official high priest since then. since AD 70 when Rome destroyed Jerusalem. So for the last 100 years of the high priestly office, it was a political appointee. Annas was removed in AD 15, maybe 16. The records are a little hard to count for sure. But AD 15, possibly 16, Annas was deposed while still living, and he's still living now at this point in time. He's still living in Acts chapter 4. Annas was the hereditary high priest that had been, sort of, he had been appointed. He's still not of the right family, according to the law, but he had been the high priest, but probably because he was becoming so wealthy and so powerfully influential, the Romans thought he was a threat. And so they wanted somebody that would be more under their thumb. And so they appointed Caiaphas to take his place in AD 15 or 16. Caiaphas was not a member of Annas's family, and so to make the move a little more palatable to the Jews, Caiaphas married a daughter of Annas. So he became sort of a member of the family as a son-in-law of Annas. Caiaphas would hold that position until he dies in AD 36. He'll hold the position for 21 years, which is pretty remarkable when you consider that over the course of 100 years that Roman authorities appointed the high priest, there were a total of 28 men who held that post. And Caiaphas held it for 20% of that time, about three times longer than the average. In fact, his successor, whose name was Alexander, he's introduced in Acts chapter 4. He's mentioned in Acts chapter 4 as attending a meeting. But his successor, Alexander, will hold the post for only 50 days, a little less than 2 months before he makes the Romans mad and he gets deposed and somebody else put in his place. All right. So it tells you a little bit about the character of Caiaphas, that not only he got appointed by the Romans, he held that post for so long until he died. They didn't put anybody else in there because he was, it does not speak well of the character of Caiaphas. Josephus describes him as a conniving, treacherous, and deceitful man. And Josephus was very pro-Roman, okay? Anyway, that's Caiaphas. And he was the high priest, although Annas was still living. The Jews kind of treated Annas as high priest emeritus, if you will. Matthew doesn't record Jesus' trial before Annas, just before Caiaphas. John and Luke and Mark actually mention that he goes to Annas first and then gets sent to Caiaphas. Probably a stalling tactic while Caiaphas is getting everybody organized. But anyway, we'll deal with that when we get to that portion of the text. What we have here is outlining their plot in verse 5. Outlining their plot. Now you say, well, how do we know what? How does Matthew know what was going on in that meeting since he wasn't there? The Holy Spirit could certainly have just revealed it to him, but I suspect they probably got their information from one of the participants, like Nicodemus or Saul of Tarsus. Later, they would have had plenty of contact with them by the time this gospel was written. So, anyway. There's this plot that's being outlined here in verse 5. They plotted, first of all, it says, to seize Jesus by stealth and to kill him. They were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. The first phrase, they would seize him by stealth. The King James says, translates the word seize. The word translated seize here is translated the King James take. It's a fine word, it's just a little weak. The word literally means to capture and hold by force. So to seize is a good rendering of it. They hadn't taken him during the day when he was giving them such a hard time and humiliating them publicly because we're told that they feared the people. And so they would need to do this quietly or by stealth. And so they needed a plan for how they could arrest Jesus without the public being aware they'd done so. That's what they're trying to come up with. But their plot was aimed more than incarceration. They weren't just trying to lock him up. Their goal is specifically stated as to kill him. They wanted to seize him and to kill him. Jesus has been saying all along, they've been planning it for a while, yet not willing to admit it publicly. They continued to deny what they were planning. They wanted to kill him. But their intent was to do so after Passover. I mean, now that he's in Jerusalem, they don't want to risk him slipping out and getting away and leaving the city before they can hold him. They want to make sure they get a hold of him right now. But they want to do this in a way that's not going to incite a riot among the people, because the people had hailed him as Messiah just 2 days ago when he rode into town on a donkey colt. And so they've got to be careful about this. More importantly, something that's not brought out really in any of the Gospels directly, it's just hinted at, and I'll say more about this when we get to his trial. Even in their own laws, it was illegal to hold a capital trial during a festival, because a part of what they was required of them is fasting. If they're going to pronounce a death sentence, they have to fast for 2 days before they can confirm the death sentence and execute him. And you can't, it was unlawful to fast during a festival, a feast time, which was Passover. So they were going to have that was one of the reasons they didn't want to do it during this time, because they would be in violation of their own law. They end up not caring, okay? And that's just one of the ways they violate their own laws. I'll go through a lot of that when we get to that section. And I'll say more about that and explain it a little more fully. But they wanted to do it after Passover, because they were afraid of the people. So, contrary, though, to what they intended, God had other plans. Enter Judas from stage left. The role of hypocritical betrayal in verses 14 to 16. Their meeting was interrupted by somebody walking in. I don't imagine he just walked in. He was admitted because whoever was guarding the door let him in. And we find, first of all, in verse 14, identifying the traitor. His name is Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot. Judas is the Greek spelling of the great traditional Hebrew name Judah. It means praised. It's the name of the patriarch of the tribe of Judah, the son of Jacob named Judah, from which the King David was descended, from which Jesus Christ himself was descended. This does not necessarily mean that Judas was from that tribe, because it was a very popular name, and people from any tribe could name their sons from other patriarchal names. So it does not necessarily mean that. It could imply that he was a fellow tribesman of Jesus. We don't know for sure. The second word of his name, Iscariot, the meaning of that is debated. In general, the more or less consensus view, at least the majority view, would be to suggest that the name simply identifies him as being from the city of Kerioth, Judas from Kerioth or Iscariot, which was a city in Judea. If that's true, that would make Judas perhaps the only one of Jesus' 12 apostles who was from Judea. We don't know for sure the heritage of a couple of them, but there's good reason to suspect they were all Galilean, with the possible exception of Judas. Anyway, it's just a trivial point. But that may be what Iscariot means. But in some ways, unnecessarily, Matthew emphasizes that he was one of the 12. He was one of the 12. He'll be identified as one of the 12 again when he shows up to betray Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane the next night. Interestingly, I think, none of the other apostles are ever identified that way. Anytime any of them are mentioned, they're not mentioned as one of the 12. One of the 12. The Gospels that do mention Judas, and this is fairly frequent, that he's mentioned, he's identified as one of the 12, probably do so to remind people of the fact that a person could be that close and still be lost. At this point, the main purpose seems to be to identify him as having unparalleled access to Jesus. He's identified as one of the 12. I think they were surprised that he would come in like this. I'll say something about that in a moment. Describing their treachery in the rest of verse 14 and into verse 15, he went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" He went to the chief priests. Jesus' most fierce and powerful opponents are the people that Judas went to see that night to begin to arrange for his betrayal. They had the greatest political and social authority over the people at large. They had considerable influence in the court of Herod. They had a great deal of influence with the Roman authorities. Anybody opposed by this particular group and those they influenced were almost certainly doomed to fail. And so he comes in and he offered to betray Jesus for a price. What will you give me? What will you pay me? Now, his motive for betraying Jesus is never made clear. A lot of people speculate. A lot of suggestions have been made. I think probably more likely than not, it was his personal aspirations of political power, because the disciples are always arguing about who's going to be greatest. They've been dashed by what he's been learning here in the last few days, and he's realized there's no immediate prospect of a kingdom. That probably has something to do with it. Jesus had been talking about dying for a while, but he thought it was all figurative, and Judas has just now realized Jesus is serious. He's also explained that life for the disciples is going to be difficult. It's going to probably end in martyrdom. The kingdom's not going to come for at least a few generations. Is that what I signed up for? I don't think so. And so he decides all of his efforts, all of his planning has been for nothing, and so he may as well get something out of it and not die with him. So he's probably provoked by a combination of disillusionment, frustration, defeat, maybe even fear for his own life as a follower of a man he no longer believed was actually going to become king. And so Judas asked him what they would pay him for betraying Jesus. They offered 30 silver coins. They offered 30 silver coins. I didn't include all these details here. This is one of the interesting times that Matthew, the tax collector, doesn't specify what coin it is. He's often using specific terms for coins. He doesn't here. Most likely it was the silver denarius. A silver denarius was about the size and weight of an American dime, but it constituted a day's wages in their economy. According to Old Testament law, one of the provisions of Old Testament law, if you own an ox and your ox gets loose and accidentally gores to death your neighbor's slave, what do you owe him for the loss of his slave? Old Testament law said 30 pieces of silver. In Zechariah 11, verse 12, Zechariah prophesied of this event, that the Lord, the Messiah, would be betrayed for the price of 30 pieces of silver. And then in Zechariah, the very next verse, Zechariah 11, verse 13, the Lord sneeringly remarks on the, quote, magnificent price at which I was valued by them, and says, quote, to throw it to the potter, end quote. The point being that when Judas sells Jesus for the paltry amount of 30 silver coins, it was to assign to the living king the same value as a dead slave, an amount so insultingly low that it might as well be thrown away. Significantly, Zechariah said, the Lord said, throw it to the potter. And we will find that it will eventually be used for the purchase of the potter's field when Judas tries to return it. Now, I've skipped a section of this that I'll come back to later. I mentioned especially the parallel passage in Mark 14, verse 5, which gives a little more detail of the anointing with the ointment. It says for a large sum of money here in Matthew. The estimates are actually stated in Mark, and it seems Judas was the one speaking, suggested that the ointment could have been sold for 300 denarii. And so this 30 pieces of silver for which he sold Jesus was but a tithe of the value of that ointment that had been wasted, poured on that man's head yesterday. Or maybe just a few minutes ago, we don't know. The timing is disputed. John's gospel implies it had happened the day before. Well, he walked in, and they offered to pay him that, and he agrees to accept that in payment for selling Christ. And we find them modifying the conspiracy then. In verse 15, they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him, and from then on he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Notice that there's an interesting difference. There's no question about who took the initiative in this action. Judas knew they were intending to kill him, and he decided to help. It never seems to have occurred to them prior to this that any of the 12 might be corruptible, that they might be able to get them to give him up. But for Judas to walk in, instead of what this meeting started with them trying to find a way to seize Jesus by force and by stealth, and here comes a guy who's going to hand him to them and do the work for them. And so now at the end of this verse, Judas is the one looking for the opportune moment to betray Jesus to them. They don't have to do that anymore. So they made Judas their agent. Gladly. I suspect that they saw Judas as coming in here with this offer as an answer to prayer. Here's going to be the solution we've been looking for. He will take on himself the responsibility to find a way to get him, so we don't have to find the opportunity to abduct him. He's going to do that for us. They no longer had to work out a way. I suspect that they stipulated that it would have to be out of the public eye, which is why it was arranged to be done around midnight, as he would leave the Garden of Gethsemane, as we will see later. They still didn't want a riot. Now, when Judas comes back later, the next afternoon, evening probably, and he comes with a plan to lead them to Jesus around midnight at that gate, the Garden of Gethsemane, it sounds perfect. And they don't seem to realize the significance of the fact that they had lost control of the timetable. They're no longer calling the shots as to when Jesus is going to die. This insider's willingness to make it possible for them to take Jesus by stealth was such a godsend as they saw it. But of course they were right. It was in fact a godsend, wasn't it? Just not in the way they thought. They thought God was helping them get rid of this pestilent pretender. God was actually exercising his sovereign control over the entire thing, and the timetable was critical. He was moving the pieces on the board so that it would be impossible for them to execute Jesus sometime after the Passover festival and without the knowledge of the crowds. The crowds aren't going to a riot, as they had feared, but God intended Jesus to die at Passover. The final lamb whose sacrifice had been prefigured by every lamb ever offered on the altar and whose death would fulfill the payment for the sin that the deaths of all those other animals could only signify. And what has happened here is God is arranging things so that they are going to end up killing Jesus on the only day they specified they could not do it. Right? Not at the festival. Oh, yes, at the festival, Jesus is saying. The whole thing's going to be at the festival, guys. We get a glimpse of how God's plan actually works. God works and directs even through the most nefarious, the most wicked, the most blasphemous of people. The schemes of man cannot overthrow God's program. He always works to accomplish his own purposes. Knowing full well who Jesus claimed to be, but rejecting him for the simple expediency of protecting their own power and prestige and influence of the people, the chief priests and elders decided to murder the Son of God. And in a sense, they succeeded. Jesus died, there was no riot. Right? Everything worked out exactly according to their best wishes. Everything was good for them for a couple of days. Until suddenly the tomb was empty. And everything went wrong. God was manipulating all of these events. Jesus is going to die at the highest point of the nation's attention, at the most spiritually significant moment. And so, as a point of fact, the unexpected appearance of Judas with an offer to betray Jesus that moved up the timetable, made him think the crowds might not be a problem after all, that betrayal was utterly pivotal for the accomplishing of God's plans. It was crucial to assuring that Jesus would be crucified as the Passover lamb. So we see something of how God's plan works. Another thing we see is the actions of Judas are is a vivid illustration of the fact that spiritual privilege is worthless without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Judas was one of the 12, but he remained unconverted. You know, there are a lot of people in churches today that showed up for church and think that they're going their way to heaven because they're members of the church or their parents were members or because they walked down an aisle or recited a prayer. I suspect that Judas felt much the same way. He'd spent at least 3 years following Jesus around, attending Bible college and seminary, studying under Jesus himself. But you know, a church membership role or a baptism certificate or a Bible college education does not make a person a Christian. Spiritual privilege does not guarantee genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. Growing up in a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than growing up on a farm makes you a cabbage, okay? It just doesn't necessarily follow. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that is necessary. Each of us must believe Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus went to the cross to die for us, He rose from the dead to pay for our sins, and that He is, in fact, the rightful King and the rightful ruler over our lives. He deserves our allegiance. We must repent of our sin and turn to Him in faith, receiving Him by believing that in Him alone our sins will be forgiven and our destiny will be secured. Those who've truly trusted Christ as Savior are not going to be susceptible to the control of Satan. That does not guarantee we can't be harmed. It does not guarantee we can't be hurt. Each of the apostles is going to die a martyr's death, with the exception of John the apostle, only because he didn't die the two times they covered him with boiling oil. Stephen, the first deacon, is going to die pretty much right out of the gate when he goes out into Jerusalem and starts preaching, and he's opposed, and they drag him in before the council, and he defends himself before the council, and they drag him out and stone him to death. His preaching ministry seems to have lasted about a day or just a few hours, but we have the text of his message in Acts chapter 7. He's one of the guys I want to meet in heaven. But we won't be defeated by the challenges of life, and we won't be susceptible to the control of Satan. Because unlike Judas, a true believer is willing to take up his cross and follow Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would encourage us today, that all of us might be committed to the pledge, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back. Father, we pray that Christ might be exalted in our lives, in who we are, how we live, what we say, what we do. We ask your forgiveness for those times we fail you, when we flinch, when we back away. We'll see that happening in Peter's life shortly. Lord, we pray that we might learn the lessons of our frailty, that we might rely on the strength you alone can provide. If there's one who doesn't know Christ, may they recognize their need and turn to him even today. In Jesus' name, amen.